Thank you, Merle. Let's turn now to Romans chapter 1 for the scripture reading. We want to read beginning at verse 18. Subject of my message this morning is that men forgot God, and why did they do it? What is God going to do about it? Beginning now reading at verse 18, Romans 1, we read, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the Creator, the creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen." Last May, there was a ceremony in Buckingham Palace at which the Templeton Prize for Religion was awarded to Alexander Solzhenitsyn, the noted Russian author of Gulag Archipelago, recipient of the 1970 Nobel Prize for Literature. The Templeton Foundation described Mr. Solzhenitsyn as a pioneer in the renaissance of religion in atheist nations in announcing the Templeton Prize award. Mr. Solzhenitsyn's speech at the award ceremony, presided over by Prince Philip, caused quite a stir in England, and was printed in full by the major London newspapers. A couple of paragraphs from that speech are enough to show what was the theme of the speech and to capsulize the great burning concern which Solzhenitsyn has eloquently expressed in all of his books and speeches. Since it is a concern so well articulated and so urgent to this great man, to him it is of more moment than life or death. Let us listen to a short excerpt from his speech. He says, "More than half a century ago, while I was still a child, I recall hearing a number of older people offer the following explanation for the great disasters that had befallen Russia. Men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened. Since then, I have spent well nigh 50 years working on the history of the revolution. In the process, I have read hundreds of books, collected hundreds of personal testimonies, and have already contributed 8 volumes of my own toward the clearing away of the rubble left by that upheaval. But if I were asked today to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up some 60 million of our people, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat, men have forgotten God. That's why all this has happened." He goes on, he says, "What is more, the events of the Russian Revolution can only be understood now at the end of the century against the background of what has since occurred in the rest of the world. What emerges here is a process of universal significance.
And if I were called upon to identify briefly the principal trait of the entire 20th century, here too I would be unable to find anything more precise and pithy than to repeat once again, men have forgotten God. That men in general have forgotten God, probably few would deny. It is all too evident that in this country at least, and other countries of the West as well, interest in the Bible and in God has been steadily decreasing for at least two generations. Furthermore, the concept of God most prevalent today is not at all the concept of God which Jesus taught, who more than any of the great teachers of religion of all time, even more than the Apostle Paul, more than Moses, taught that God is a God of justice and judgment, who has prepared a place of fire and of everlasting torment for those who will not have God's salvation. The predominant concept of God today is that God is a remote and ethereal being who is related to people through religious feelings and experiences of the psyche, but not through any objective communication that can be put into intelligible thought or words. The Word of God is no longer an objective revelation from a real person. The Word of God is now an experience of feelings and emotions, which is private to the individual and beyond the capacity of anyone to express in any rational, understandable form. Entirely excluded from this modern popular concept of God is the idea that God would ever judge and punish sinners. Since God is a God of love, they say, how could he ever send anyone to hell? Also excluded is any thought that man is responsible to God to behave in accordance with any absolute standard of right and wrong. It follows then that there will be no objection with any philosophical or religious substance to the popular maxim, if it feels good, do it. In fact, if it feels good, do it, is not just a sentiment that suddenly occurred to someone as a cute slogan to put on a bumper sticker. Long before the first bumper sticker, it had permeated the philosophies of our day and seduced thousands into breaking their marriage vows. This slogan has moved even into the realm of religion and has become, in effect, the banner over the greater part of the religious activities of a large segment of Christendom. What I'm saying is that the primary guide for religious activity is now not the Bible, but the feelings and the subjective consciousness of the individual. In one sense of the word, this surely amounts to forgetting God, to give to my feelings the place which only the objective revelation of God, the Bible, should have, is certainly to fail to love the Lord with all my heart and mind and soul. Therefore, that way is a way of forgetting God. It is a very subtle thing that takes root in our lives, grows slowly and imperceptibly, and yet, if not destroyed at the root, it will, like a malignant cancer, inevitably bring ruin and destruction to our lives. It will bring ruin and destruction to our lives as individuals, but more than that, if this condition is general throughout society, then it will also bring ruin and destruction to society, and Solzhenitsyn suggests, to civilization. Dear friends, I submit to you this morning that the problem our society faces is deeper than forgetting God, and much more serious. Men have done and are doing something much more culpable than forgetting God. They are consciously rejecting the revelation that God has given of himself. The charge which the Apostle Paul by divine revelation makes in Romans chapter 1 is that God has manifested himself to mankind in the creation. The eternal power and the divinity of the Creator are right there, plain to see by all mankind, day and night, throughout the world, and throughout the ages of man. This vast universe, composed of billions of galaxies, and each galaxy with millions of stars and planets, where did it come from? If you would reply, well, it just all evolved. Please note that the theory of evolution has absolutely nothing to say about evolution from nothing. Evolution must have something to start from. Let us suppose that instead of billions and billions of stars, all of this large mass of material were compressed into just one celestial body. Then let us further suppose that that one celestial body were reduced to only one molecule. Smash the whole universe down into one molecule. It would be one very small particle, so small as to be invisible to the human eye, but it would be something. Suppose that our universe consisted of only one molecule. There's nothing else. Now let me ask you a question. Where did that one molecule come from? Why is there something rather than nothing? Neither the theory of evolution nor any other of man's theories can account for the first molecule of this universe, let alone for the huge amount of mass that is there. We don't even know how much material is there. Why is there something rather than nothing? A creator with infinite power, there simply must be. But now, look at how all this vast collection of material is arranged. It is not just gathered together in heaps like a huge garbage dump. It is all organized into amazing systems that are ordered according to some master plan. It is obvious that it is all ordered. There is order and precision at every place that we observe. How did this happen? Was it just chance? Well, chance can be calculated. We now know how to calculate the probability that any given number of things, when thrown together at random, will fall together in some ordered system. When Thomas Huxley was asked about the order in the universe, his explanation was, well, it just happened. It's just by random chance. And if you give something a long enough period of time, of course that would happen. And he made this analogy. He said, suppose that you had 1 million monkeys, and each monkey had a typewriter, and each monkey typed away continuously on the typewriter, just pushing the keys at random. Eventually, they would type a play of Shakespeare, just by random chance. Well, we know how to calculate mathematically the probability that that would happen. So let's do a little bit of analysis here. Let's suppose that we have 1 million typewriters, and we'll just use the capital letters and 7 marks of punctuation and the space bar, and we'll suppose that each one of these monkeys can type 12.5 keys per second, which is equivalent to 150 words per minute. And we'll suppose that they never die. They just sit there 24 hours a day for as long as it takes to type away, and that eventually we would expect to see something. Now let's suppose that we're not looking for a complete play of Shakespeare. All we would like to see is just one verse of Scripture. Let's suppose we just take Genesis 1:1. How long would it take those monkeys to produce, just by random chance, that one little short verse? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, we can calculate how long it would take by the laws of probability, but we're going to need a very, very long clock. So let's suppose that we have a clock. It's not an hourglass, but let's suppose that instead of an hourglass, we have a huge mountain. this huge mountain, and there's a little bird that comes to that mountain once a year and just barely touches the mountain, and he takes away a little small grain, 1/400th of an inch in diameter. Now, how long would it take a bird to carry away a mountain at that rate? Well, you would think it would take a long, long time. Indeed it would, a very, very long time. But at the end, if that bird worked and carried away that mountain, the monkeys would still just be warming up, and you wouldn't even be close to having Genesis 1:1. Well, how long would it take? What we've got to suppose is we've got to have a slower clock yet. We've got to have one that where there's not just one mountain of a size as big as anything on the earth. We've got to have a mountain that is as big as the solar system. 4 years, 4 light years across. And now that, and instead of the bird coming once a year, he'll just come once every 1,000 years. Take a little teeny particle, 1/400th of an inch, and now that would be an amazingly long time before that mountain would disappear. Well, even that's not enough. We're going to have 400 of those mountains. And by the time that little bird has carried away the 400 mountains, each the size of the solar system, our universe, then you have a reasonable expectation by random probability that those monkeys would produce Genesis 1:1. Now, obviously, that is so ridiculous. It's something that you have to put outside the realm of any possibility, any rational possibility. Forgive me if I have wearied you with these calculations and the probabilities, which are associated with the likelihood that by random chance, some very simple arrangement of things showing only the simplest structures of order would occur. I know that for the majority of you, it's completely unnecessary. When you look up at the sky on a dark summer night and you see all those stars and you think about what energy and what intelligence are represented, you know that there is an all-wise and all-powerful creator. You are aware that you are in the presence of a revelation of God. This revelation of God speaks continually, night and day. And it speaks in every language of the earth. As the psalmist has said, there is no language or speech where this revelation is not heard. Nevertheless, I must tell you that by and large, with relatively few exceptions, mankind has rejected this revelation. Listen to the word of God given in Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. It is not simply a case of the truth being overlooked or forgotten. To say that men have forgotten God is to grossly understate the case. Man's reaction has not been merely passive. All mankind, with few exceptions, have been active in suppressing or hindering the truth. The truth is there for all to see. Mankind's reaction has been, I don't want to see it. I won't accept what that revelation is telling me. And because of man's rejection of the truth about God revealing his creation, the wrath of God has been revealed from heaven by various judgments upon mankind. Since man would not have the truth about the true Creator God, he lost the protection which that truth provides against several very degrading things. And man slipped downward from the knowledge of God into a series of terrible degradations, in which each successive degradation is worse than the one before. First, there was the degradation of a darkened heart, verse 21 of our text. Then there was the degradation of idolatry, verse 23. followed by the degradation of impurity, mentioned in verse 24. Then the degradation of homosexual lust, verse 26. And finally, the degradation of depraved minds filled with wickedness, verses 28 to 31. These degradations are judgments which reveal the holy revulsion of God's being against that which contradicts His holiness. And this is what we should understand by the wrath of God. But let us understand, too, that the wrath of God is for more than mere forgetfulness. It is for a conscious hindering and suppression of the truth. And that's the theme of my first point. All of mankind is responsible for the revelation of God in the creation, because this revelation is plainly to be seen before the eyes of every person in this world, night and day. But there are additional revelations for which parts of mankind are responsible. To the people of Israel, God gave Moses and the other prophets, and through them the scriptures of the Old Testament. Then, as the final and the greatest of all revelations of Himself, God sent His Son, Jesus Christ. As the writer of the book of Hebrews puts it, God, after He spoke in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. Out of all the millions and billions of the planets in this universe, God chose this little planet as the place where Jesus Christ should come, should live, teach, do signs and wonders, and then die. But what has the response of this planet been to Jesus Christ? It has been just as Jesus Himself predicted that it would be. Do you remember the parable that He told about the vineyard? It is recorded for us in Luke chapter 20, beginning at verse 9. Let's turn to Luke 20 and verse 9, that parable. This is what it says. He began to tell the people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. And at the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers in order that they might give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. And the owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I will send my beloved son. Perhaps they will respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned one with another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him, that the inheritance may be ours." And they cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Jesus was speaking of Himself in this parable. He is the Son, and it is His Father who is the owner of the vineyard. Now let me ask you, you've read this parable, was the Son killed because they did not know who He was? No. They said, "This is the heir. Let us kill him that the inheritance may be ours." These were the masters and the chief rulers of Israel. They knew that Jesus was the heir. Now then, after telling this parable to the Jews, Jesus asked them a question. "What therefore will the owner of the vineyard do to them?" And they were dumb. They did not have one word to say in reply. So Jesus answered His own question. He said, "He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "May it never be. God forbid, may this never happen." Luke's gospel then tells us that within an hour's time, the scribes and the chief priests were trying to apprehend Jesus because they realized that this parable was spoken against them. This clearly was not a case of neglecting God's revelation. Rather, it was a case of conscious and deliberate rejection of the one whom they knew was the Son of God. Now, hear me carefully. I'm not saying that all of the Jews who rejected the claims of Jesus recognized him to be the Christ. But I am saying that the leaders of the Jews, the scribes and the chief priests, did recognize who he was. It is strange, is it not, that though they claimed they wanted to put him to death for making a false claim to be the Messiah, the Son of God, the real reason they wanted to put him to death is that they knew his claim was true, but they could not accept the implications of that claim. They could not accept what it would mean for their own livelihood and their positions of leadership in the Jewish state. What a solemn lesson that is. And I think we ought to pause here for a moment and apply this to ourselves. Let us beware. Let us beware. Let us be careful lest we fall into this trap. Do not draw back from acknowledging and openly confessing what you know in your heart is the truth about Jesus, for fear that by doing so you will lose something that you think you can't part with. What shall it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? The point I have sought to establish from these passages of Scripture, Romans 1 and Luke 20, is that God is dealing with a world that has rejected him. It is not just a case of the world forgetting. It is a case of the world looking at a revelation of God, recognizing it for what it is, then deliberately rejecting it. The leaders of the Jewish people rejected the revelation of God in Jesus Christ. The Gentiles rejected the revelation of God in the creation. I now proceed to my second point, which is that God has not forgotten the world. Rather, he has a plan for purifying it and bringing into existence universal peace, justice, and obedience to himself. Everything that pollutes and corrupts will be removed. Rebellion against the authority of God will be put down to occur no more. War, injustice, poverty, even sorrow will be no more. On earth will be the kingdom of God as it is in heaven. Glorious, wonderful day. How we shall praise him and love to praise him in that day. How is this glorious transformation of earth to be accomplished? Some say that it will come about through worldwide conversion to be accomplished by preaching of the gospel and an energetic, steadfast, militant witness on the part of all God's people as they are motivated to take possession of this world for Christ. Why should we not do it? Has not our risen Lord declared that all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth? And then immediately after saying that, he gave this great commission to his disciples. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. The risen Lord, with all authority in heaven and in earth, has promised to be with us until the end of the age as we go forth, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them and teaching them to observe the things he has commanded. Are we to understand from these words of our Lord that the result of our labors is to be worldwide conversion and submission to the authority of Jesus Christ? I must admit, it's a very appealing concept. I would love to be able to expect that this world will ultimately be conquered by the good news of the salvation that God has provided in Christ. With great gusto and satisfaction, I would then sing, "We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. We're marching to Zion, that beautiful city of God." And I would sing, "We shall overcome." I'm sorry, But I must tell you that the Bible teaches otherwise. This is easy to see if one just considers what the Scriptures say about the spiritual condition of this world at the time of the Lord's return. The world at that time will not be Christian. It will not even be Christian for the greater part. Rather, it will be antagonistic, even defiant against God. The scornful rejection of Christ, which was expressed in the cry, "We will not have this man to reign over us," will have become the passion not just of the Jews, but of the greater part of humanity. Then, in order to ripen this iniquity and apostasy for the judgment it deserves, God, as Paul tells us in 2 Thessalonians 2, will send strong delusion upon the earth so that all of the non-elect of mankind will believe Satan's lie and submit to the man that Satan has prepared to be the Antichrist. Listen to these words from 2 Thessalonians 2. "And then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming." That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, and with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth so as to be saved. And for this reason, God will send upon them a deluding influence so that they might believe what is false. This is in agreement with the teaching of the Lord himself in his Olivet Discourse, as recorded in Matthew 24 and Luke 21. In that address, the Lord says that there will be a great tribulation, more harsh, more severe than anything the world has ever before experienced. The Lord characterizes it as a time of vengeance and the outpouring of God's wrath, and declares that it would destroy all life on earth if it were not that it will be shortened by God in order to spare his elect ones. It will end when the Lord himself descends from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Now, this doesn't mean that the Lord is going to be defeated. It just means that the Great Commission in Matthew 28 is not to be understood to mean that the purpose of God is to accomplish the subjection of the world to Christ by that means. The Olivet Discourse and 2 Thessalonians show that fiery judgment and the outpoured wrath of God will be required at the end of this age to subdue the earth to God. There will be no preaching of the gospel then. There will be no forgetting of God then. Neither will there be any more forgetting of God forever. But until then, the gospel is to be preached. The good news of God's mercy and his salvation by grace is to be proclaimed throughout all the world. Some will respond, but not all. In fact, most will not respond. Jesus never taught that the greater part of humanity would respond to the gospel. In Matthew 22, he gives a parable in which he likens the preaching of the kingdom to a king inviting guests to a wedding feast for his son. I think most of you are familiar with this parable. You know that the king sent out his servants, and he said, "Go invite those to the feast that have been invited. Go tell them that everything is ready and now come." His servants went out and they found that the ones who were invited had all kinds of excuses and they couldn't come. They came back to the king and reported it to him, and then he said, "Now I want you to go to all throughout, everywhere, go out to the highways and invite everyone that you see and bid them to come to the feast. And as many as you find, everyone anywhere, invite them to the feast." Now we know what this parable represents because again, the principal character is the Son and the Father. And we know of what the response is predicted here. The response that was predicted by the parable is that people would be indifferent, that they would have excuses, and they would not come. And we are finding exactly that response as we go forth inviting people to come to the wedding feast of the Son and His Father. Now, some people think that we ought to be very urgent when we go to invite people to the Lord. And in fact, that we ought to endeavor to compel them to come. In fact, doesn't the king tell his servants, go out to the highways and the hedges and compel them to come in? No, he does not. Look at Matthew 22 and you will see that when he sends the servants out, he does not tell them, compel them to come in. However, there is another place in the scriptures where this parable is repeated. It's recorded in Luke chapter 14. And in this scripture, the king does say, compel them to come. But now I want you to notice a very important difference between these two passages of scripture. In Luke chapter 22, he sends out the slaves, plural. And to the slaves, he says, go, invite them to come in. He does not tell them to compel. In Luke chapter 14, he does not send slaves, plural. He sends one slave. And to that one slave, he says, go out, invite them to come in. And then when he comes back, he sends him out and he says, go to the highways, the hedges, compel them to come in. Who is the one servant that is commissioned to compel? Why, it's none other than the third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. We know who the unnamed servant is. We know that from Genesis chapter 24, from the story of Abraham sending his servant to get a bride for Isaac. Isaac represents the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that from the fact that Isaac was pictured the sacrifice of Christ. Just as Abraham was about to strike the blow that would have taken Isaac's life, his hand was stayed. God spared him. But when God had his son at Mount Calvary, there was no sparing. The full judgment, the penalty of God was poured out upon the Lord Jesus Christ. He cried out to God, my God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And he became an offering for sin. So we have Abraham representing the Father, Isaac representing the Lord Jesus Christ, and the unnamed servant who was commissioned to go find a bride for Isaac, representing the Holy Spirit. Now listen, it's important in the things that we do and in the activities that we carry on that we notice that the commission to compel is only to the unnamed servant, the Holy Spirit. And that's why we don't try to compel people at Believer's Chapel to do things to indicate a response to the Lord. The Holy Spirit is the one who does that. He is the one who compels, and we can rely on Him to do that. Our job is to invite and to proclaim the message. A few months ago, a friend of mine called me one morning at work, and he had this little message for me. He said, do you know where the new Mormon temple in Dallas is going to be? No, I replied. Then he told me. He said, they have bought property on Willow Creek Lane behind Believer's Chapel. And a Mormon told me that that's where the new temple will be. This friend of mine, he does not attend Believer's Chapel, has been a student of Mormonism for years and is quite active in speaking against it and in disseminating information showing that it is an anti-Christian cult. Later, he called to tell me that some of our neighbors had gotten together and they had circulated a petition in the neighborhood against the building of the Mormon temple. Their plan was to submit this petition not to the city zoning commission or to the city authorities, but to the church officials in Salt Lake City. They were hoping that when the Mormon church officials found out that the neighborhood did not really want a Mormon temple here, that they might reconsider and put it somewhere else. Well, I didn't hear any more about the petition, so I don't know if they really sent the petition or not. But in any case, if you will stand in our parking lot and look towards the southwest, you will see a concrete block wall at our property line on the south. And beyond that, there is some construction in progress, which you can see, and that is to be the new Mormon temple. Now, as I look at that concrete wall, and I'm reminded of the ceremonies and the rites which will take place there. They are secret ceremonies, supposed to be known only by those who have been initiated into the mysteries of Mormonism. Actually, those ceremonies have been published in considerable detail in a book by Gerald and Sandra Tanner, a copy of which we have in our library. In these ceremonies, as well as in other forms of Mormon teaching, the doctrine they teach about God the Father is that He has a physical human body and that Jesus is the result of sexual intercourse between this God they call Heavenly Father and Mary. Mormons teach, now get this is an important point of their doctrine, they teach that all Mormons will eventually become gods like Heavenly Father. Now that is not what the Bible teaches, and it is not Christianity. And I don't know about you, but personally, I really don't like to have a temple of that kind of cult just across the fence from us. And I confess that I have been tempted with thinking about how much good we could do if we could just somehow compel those Mormons to see the true doctrine of God, which is taught in the Bible. They have not just forgotten God, they never knew Him. And I know that we can't compel them, and it would be useless, it would even be sinful to try. But I do wonder, what if the Mormons were to look northward from their temple across that fence someday and they were to see a huge billboard just on the other side of their wall with just one verse of Scripture on it? What verse of Scripture would you like for that to be? Well, I've been thinking about that, and my nomination is this. Before me, it's Isaiah 43:10. Before me there was no God formed, and there will be none after me. Now let me summarize and give you my conclusion. What I have said thus far is very simple and straightforward. God has put in this world a revelation of Himself that can be seen by all mankind night and day. This revelation is more visible, more insistent than the big billboard that I dream about the back of our lot. It proclaims that there is an all-powerful and intelligent being who made this creation. That revelation has been rejected by most of humanity. They see the big billboard in the sky, but they ignore the truth it proclaims. The revelation of God in Jesus Christ has also been rejected by most of humanity. I am not personally inclined to accept Paul McCartney's statement that the popularity of the Beatles exceeded that of Jesus Christ. But he may have been right. We would have to say that these revelations have been rejected by all humanity, except for the fact that God the Holy Spirit, by His gentle urgings and power to transform the will of man, has compelled some of humanity to accept the revelation that God has made. It is only by the grace of God that we can say most of humanity rather than all of humanity has rejected God. So, in place of Solzhenitsyn's statement, men have forgotten God, I would say men have rejected the revelation of God and cannot be saved unless the Holy Spirit works in their wills to compel them. Without doubt, Solzhenitsyn is correct in judging that the root cause of most of the evils of our day is that men have forgotten God. Or, as I would prefer to say, men have rejected the revelations of God. What should the church do about it? I would like to rephrase the question this way. Here we are. We're slaves who have been sent forth by the king with a message to proclaim his invitation. And while we are on the way delivering that message, to what extent should we get involved in programs of political and social action to bring about some amelioration in the evils that have befallen man? It seems to me that this is a question which every Christian must answer for himself. There is some guidance, I think, in the examples of the Lord himself and of the Apostle Paul. Jesus had very little to say about the social and political evils of his day. Just to take one specific example, in the time of Jesus, there was probably a higher proportion of slaves in the total society than there has ever been. Can you remember even one word that Jesus spoke condemning the practice of slavery? He did not organize any political action movements. The example of the Apostle Paul is similar in the emphasis it suggests. He also neither organized, led, or recommended any political action movements, and his message was directed primarily to individuals. He wrote to the Corinthians, "I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified." Even when he had to deal with a friend about the treatment of a slave, Paul did not condemn slavery as an institution. Rather, he wrote to Philemon that he should treat his slave Onesimus as a brother in the Lord. For Paul, the truth about the Lord Jesus and the salvation purchased by his penal substitutionary death was not only paramount, but sufficient even for the problem of slavery. For me, the examples of our Lord and of the Apostle Paul are very significant. And for myself, I have decided that the important thing is to deliver the message and to invite all to receive the salvation of the Lord and come to the wedding feast. How about you? Will you come? Here is another consideration that is significant to me. The king did not send his slaves out again for more guests after the wedding hall was full. I don't know how late it is, and I don't know how many guests have already been obtained to be present at the wedding. But I know there will come a time when there will be no more invitations. Even before that, there will come a time when it is too late for ameliorating the effects of evil by social or political actions. In fact, it seems to me that already we are living in the days like the days of Noah. I wonder, do you think that Noah had a big billboard beside his construction of the ark with a sign on it that said, "Repent, flood coming, turn to the Lord"? Someday we'll ask Noah about that. But in any event, I'm sure of this. I'm sure that Noah was not busy in programs to bring about improved social and political conditions. Noah was concerned about one thing: building the ark and preaching. And remember that the Lord said that the days preceding his coming would be like the days of Noah. He said, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be also in the days of the Son of Man." Luke chapter 17. When the days like the days of Noah come, if they have not come already, it will be too late for social betterment and political reform. When it came time for Lot to get out of Sodom, the Lord sent an angel to take Lot and his family out. At that point, it was too late for Lot to start some reformation programs to save Sodom. Actually, we know now from what the scripture tells us about Sodom that it was already too late to reform Sodom when Lot first went there. But certainly it was too late when the angel appeared at Lot's door and said, "Come on, you must leave this place so that the Lord can destroy it." Then Lot went as fast as he could. He went to the homes of his daughters. He warned his daughters and his sons-in-law that judgment was coming. His daughters heard, but his sons-in-law would not hear. The Lord said that the days preceding his coming would be like the days of Lot. As in the days of Lot, so shall it be in the days of the coming of the Son of Man. When the days like the days of Lot and Sodom come, if they have not come already, it will be too late for social betterment and political reform. I am persuaded that already, now is the time to concentrate on the salvation of individual souls. Men have forgotten God, and the ravages of sin are destroying the social fabric. But God has not forgotten man. The invitations to come to the wedding feast of his Son are still being sent. Little though we deserve it, this is still the day of salvation. You can still be saved if you will trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The King has invited you to come. How about it? Will you remain among those who reject the revelations of God, or will you come? Come on, do not delay. The time is short. You must come to escape the fiery judgment that is coming. Shall we stand for the benediction? Our Father, we thank Thee that in Thy judgment and in Thy wrath, Thou hast remembered mercy, and that this is still a day of grace and salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that Thou wilt touch the heart of anyone here this morning whom the Holy Spirit has convicted of sin and of righteousness in the Lord Jesus. We pray that Thou wilt accomplish Thy will. And now dismiss us with Thy love and Thy benediction. For we pray in Jesus' name, amen.